Well, good evening, and welcome to our Wednesday night study. Good to have you. This is the week of Easter, so it's like the busiest week of the year for the church, and it's exciting, it really is, but it's like a marathon for 7 days. Well, of course, we have our study tonight, and then on Friday, we have our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. Saturday morning, outside at 11 o'clock, we have our Easter egg hunt. And then, of course, again on Sunday, we'll have our Easter services at 8, 9:30, and 11. So hope to see you at as many of those as you can get out to. We'll be at all of them, of course. But it's a great time, a really good time for the church. It's a good time for us as believers. It's a special time because we get to remember what it is that makes us unique. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if Christ didn't rise, then we of all people are to be most pitied, because then everything that we believe, everything that we read, all of it is pointless. But in fact, he has risen, and because of that, we have hope. And so this is a special week. It reminds us of that. We don't worship a dead God. We don't worship an idol on a wall somewhere. We don't worship an idea. But rather, we have a relationship with a living Savior who loves us. And so this is the week that we really get to emphasize that, maybe over and above other weeks of the year. And so we do really like it. So hopefully you can make it out to our Good Friday service. We're going to continue the series that we started this past Sunday called Bringing Easter into Focus. And of course, last Sunday we looked at bringing the triumphal entry into focus. Friday will be bringing the crucifixion into focus, and then Sunday morning will be bringing the resurrection into focus. And we're looking at these elements of Easter that maybe sometimes we overlook, or things that we might not have even considered, some blurry things that when we focus on what's really important, they stand out and they come to the foreground. So it's been an exciting thing to do, and I'm looking forward to how it develops. Speaking of that, our book of the month this month is called Did Jesus Really Rise from the Grave? And it's an incredible book. It's available in Chronicles. I can't remember if it's $10 or $12, but whatever it is, it's a great read. It's written by a medical doctor, a scientist, who examines the resurrection from that perspective. And he comes to the conclusion that, yes, in fact, Jesus did miraculously rise from the grave. And this is coming from an MD. So it's a good book. I want to encourage you to get a copy, read through it. But whether you get that one or anything else in the bookstore this month, we're also giving away with every purchase a copy of Lee Strobel's A Case for Easter. It's just a little tiny booklet. It's not very big, but it's got a lot of great information. So all that stuff's available, and certainly that's available this evening. Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles with me tonight, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And last week, we made it all the way through chapter 4. We got almost all the way through chapter 5. We're going to finish that. We'll get into chapter 6 this evening. And it's a good thing to get together and do this. You know, there really is a blessing in opening the Bible and going through it a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time. And sometimes it can seem like it kind of just carries on. And I know we get into some of these book studies, and it's like, boy, we've been in the teens for a long time now. Or we went through Genesis, and I think it took us over a year. And sometimes that can happen, but it's only because there's a lot there. And when the author, whoever it was, in this case, we don't really know, because Samuel, by this point in history, is dead. But when the author wrote this particular book, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he started in the beginning of the message, and he goes through to the end of that message. And as we go through it that way, from the beginning to the end, in a very systematic, very intentional method, we get to see and appreciate that message that the Holy Spirit gave to the author. Because the truth is, the Bible means something. Every word means something. Every verse means something. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean everything. It means something. There is a point to every word that's on the page. And when we open the Bible and read it the way we do here on Wednesday night, we get to that message as it unfolded for the author and as it was intended to unfold for us. And so we continue that this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for, well, not just this week, Lord, but everything that it stands for, the fact that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, and that your only Son came to this world, that he was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Lord, you sent your child, you gave your most precious, and you sent him to us so that he could take our place, so that we could have his. Lord, that's not lost on us, and especially this week, we intentionally remember that, maybe a little bit more heavily than other weeks, but Lord, I pray that it would not fade. I pray that those ideas and those thoughts and that reality would not fade from our consciousness over the year, but rather, Lord, it would be a very close and very real and a very present reality. Lord, I thank you for that and for the opportunity to get together tonight and to open up your word. I pray that you would open our minds as we receive it and that you would use it to grow us and shape us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we're in chapter 5, as you know. David has, at this point, been anointed king over all of Israel. And you remember how this started. He was first anointed king privately while Saul was still alive. Saul eventually dies on Mount Gilboa, and he's in battle with his three sons. They're all killed right there on the mountainside. David is then crowned the king of Judah, but the other 11 tribes follow one of Saul's other sons, his youngest, his fourth son, by the name of Ish. And Ish isn't a very good king, but he does have the 11 tribes. Well, Ish and his general kind of go at it, and they don't get along. And finally, the general turns on King Ish and delivers to David, delivers to David the other 11 tribes. And so we now have David has been crowned king of all of Israel, and he's uniting this nation behind him. And it's amazing how the numbers are going to change. You remember when David was in hiding and he was in the rocks and he had like 600 men and they just went all over. They would fight battles, they would defend towns, but there was like 600 of them. Well, as we start getting into chapter 6, we're going to see that 600 has turned into 30,000. And so David really has come on the scene and he's prominent. And now as we ended our study last week, he's starting to be recognized by other world leaders. In fact, it tells us that it was Hiram, king of Tyre, who sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons to build David a house. So you've got other kings, other nations engaging in friendly trade, friendly correspondence, recognizing his position as the rightful leader of this nation. And it seems like everything's kind of coming together. David has these cycles, if maybe you've noticed. He has times where he's just like a rock star for the Lord. Everything's going very well. But then he has times where, you know, he's David the man. He's in the flesh. He's not making all the best decisions. He has other times where he gives in to temptation. He has times of doubt. And we saw that for a year and a third almost, about 14 or 16 months. He lived with the Philistines because he didn't think God would protect him from Saul anymore. And so David has these times where he's here and then he's there and then he's here and he's there. And that's reflected in his later writings. In Psalm 23, for example, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me." And so you see that even in his writings. He's up and he's down and he's up and he goes through these seasons of life. And I think we all go through seasons like that, where we're closer to the Lord, a little bit farther away. Maybe seasons where we're overcome with doubt and worry and fear and anxiety, or maybe other times of life where we've made poor decisions and we're looking for God to help us get out of that mess. Certainly God did that with David. David made a promise to Saul that he would never raise his hand against the Lord's anointed twice, gave his life back to him when David could have killed Saul. And then when he starts doubting whether God would protect him from Saul, he goes and lives with the Philistines and he makes a promise to them that he would protect their king. and that he would defend that king in battle. Well, wouldn't you know, those two kings are slated to go fight one another, and David is in the middle. Who does he betray? Is it Saul? Does he raise his hand against Saul in battle to defend this new king of the Philistines? Or does he defend Saul and betray the new king of the Philistines? So either way, it's a bad spot. And God, through his sovereign providence, uses the doubt of the Philistine commanders to remove and extract David from that entire situation so that he goes down south while up north they're fighting. Saul is killed in that battle. David has no guilt because of it. And because of that, he becomes king of Judah. So I think we can relate to David in a lot of ways. We love it when we're close to the Lord, when we're inquiring of him, when he's speaking to us and he's clear with us. And then other times it can be downright scary. And sometimes we're looking for him to get us out of a mess. But that's where David was. And now he's king over the entire land. They've rallied behind him. They know that he had nothing to do with any of these previous deaths. He's not out to try to dethrone anyone else and boost his own celebrity. And so they all swear allegiance to David. Well, David is about to go through some other seasons, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. And he has just now had his house built. King Tyre sent messengers to David. He built them the house. And David has more concubines and wives. So we see this cycle continuing. In verse 17, it picks up where we left off. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." I love how he inquires of God. We just mentioned that a minute ago. But David gets into this habit. It really is a good habit that whatever he does, he prays about it first. And I think there's a wonderful lesson. That's a great take home for us, is whatever we do, pray about it first. I have a little thing in my desk, actually, or on my desk in the office here. And it's just this thing somebody gave me one time. I don't even remember who gave it to me, but I ended up with it. And it says on both sides, "Pray first." And I put it right where I see it all day long, so that whenever there's a decision, whenever there's something that happens, whenever there's some kind of thing that comes up in the course of the day or the week or whatever, I'm reminded to pray first, to inquire of the Lord. And I have found in my life, and maybe you can relate to this, but I have found in my life that whenever I stop and pray first, I avoid so much more trouble. You know, it's the times that I charge in headstrong without asking anything of God that I end up in those situations like David, where no matter what I do, I'm going to fail because I let myself get ahead of God. I got ahead of his plan. Maybe I'm outside of it altogether. I took a wrong turn somewhere. And I end up, like David, looking for God to get me out of the fix. But if I were to just stop and pray about it and seek the Lord's counsel and wait on his reply, that's another part of it. Wait on his reply. He might not answer you right away. Maybe he will. But we wait on his reply and we go with that. And so David is doing that here. He's inquiring of the Lord. Should I go fight the Philistines? Should I go into battle? Are we going to win? And the Lord said, "Go up, I'll give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, or Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. That name, by the way, if you translated it into English, literally means God of breakthrough. And it's interesting that he calls it Baal or Baal because, you know from biblical history that that name Baal was commonly associated with pagan gods. And so that was even the name of one of the pagan gods, was Baal. And you hear about it all through the Old Testament. They were worshipers of Baal, and they did this because of Baal. And Baal was a pagan god. This was a wicked religion. And so why David is using that phrase to speak of God, God of the breakthrough, is kind of interesting, although I will say it's fairly innocuous. By this time in history, it was really just a common way. It had become common vernacular to refer to God or the Lord was that phrase, was Baal. It didn't really reference that pagan god anymore. It had become so colloquial in use that people just used it interchangeably to refer to God. And so he is saying God of the breakthrough. And you know, God is still a God of breakthroughs. And he can break through any situation in life. And he can break through any hardship in life. And I've seen where wives have prayed for husbands that they believed were just impossible cases, that no matter what, nothing's going to get through to my husband. He won't come to church, doesn't want to talk about it. We're on different pages with this stuff, and it's causing difficulty in our relationship, and it doesn't seem to matter what I do. Nothing gets through to him. Nobody can get through to him. And so the wives come, we pray for the husbands, and I've seen where that has gone on for years. And then one day, he shows up. And it could be for some random reason, but he's here. And then he's curious. And he comes back again and again. And before you know it, there's been a breakthrough, and he's received the Lord as his Savior. And we rejoice at those circumstances and those times. But we have a God like that. He is a God of the breakthrough. And he can break through a hardened heart. He can break through addiction. He can break through money issues. He can break through illness. He can break through anything that we have. There is nothing impossible with him. And so David recognizes that. And so he says the name of the place is called God of the Breakthrough, or Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there. Now just imagine that for a minute. I'll just finish it, then I'll get back to it. The Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So here you have a battle that's gone on. David inquired of the Lord, should I go and fight these Philistines? God says, yeah, I'm going to give them to you. They go, they fight. It happens exactly as God says. David wins the battle handedly. I mean, it doesn't say that it was much of a fight even. It just says he defeated them. It was so unimpressive of a victory because it was so one-sided that there's really no mention of how the battle went. There wasn't a pushback, and there wasn't a rally from the enemy. It wasn't like this was a contest. This was a one-sided victory, about as one-sided as you can get. And so David names the place after his God. Meanwhile, the Philistines, who have been defeated, and one of the reasons we know they were defeated badly was they abandoned their gods, their idols on the hillside, and they just ran away. And so here you have a hill named after the God of David, the God of Israel. And on that hill are the abandoned gods of all the Philistines. And you can just picture that in your mind as just such a poetic justice kind of thing, that here on this hill where God has given a victory to Israel are the abandoned false gods of the enemies of his people, just left there in the field, left there to rot. And Israel picks them up and just carries them away like they're nothing. Because they were nothing. They had no ability whatsoever to give victory to these people, to save or to do anything for that matter. And I have always found that kind of interesting, that religions that worship some kind of an idol, whatever it is, where there's, whether it's that they worship this idol or that this idol is kind of like a stand-in for the God that they do worship. But it's interesting how these things have to be maintained by people. And they have to be dusted by people. If they fall off a shelf, they have to be picked up by people. They have to be crafted by people. A lot like the golden calf that Israel had made for them while they were at the base of Mount Sinai. It was made by people, by the gold that they had. They put it all together, And Aaron made them this golden calf. And so we have this false religion that is made and invented and maintained by people. And when push comes to shove and they need it to actually help, there's nothing to offer. And they abandon it right there where it lays. I have found that is true of all false religion. Of anything that claims to have any kind of spiritual value, anything outside of the God of the Bible, anything outside a relationship with Jesus Christ, inevitably always falls short. And it's one of those things that has to be maintained, and people will tell you things like, you have to put into it what you get out of it. And you have to, keep doing something in order to keep progressing in this particular system of belief or whatever it is. But it really, in the end, depends on human work and human effort and what people are putting into it as to kind of tell you what they're looking to get out of it. Whereas we come to Jesus Christ with nothing. And we don't put anything into it. We don't add anything to it. You know, the Apostle Paul prayed that the Lord would take the thorn from his side, and God said, "My grace is sufficient." It's still sufficient. We don't come to God with any kind of good work, any trophy, any skill, any ability. We don't stand on a monument of our own making and say, "Here, look, Lord, this is what I have to offer." We come to him broken and empty. You know, the Beatitudes start that way. They say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And if you translate that literally to the English, it's blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished. They have nothing left. He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I just think it's a really interesting dynamic that we see on this field. You have a God who receives the brokenhearted, a God who receives the one who has nothing to offer, who recognizes they have nothing to offer. They come with nothing to offer. God gives them everything that they need. And that person is able to have victory over any enemy that they'll ever face. And yet we see on the other side of the field, the idols, the false worship, the man-made religion is abandoned and left as they retreat and they run in defeat, and David and his men carried them away. Some god, he's been carried away by some Israeli soldier. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, there he is again, inquiring of the Lord. And that's important. He inquired of the Lord. You know, it might be tempting for him to go, "Okay, Lord, I already inquired of you. I already asked what you wanted me to do. You said, go fight the Philistines. You'll give them to me." Okay, this is still kind of in that same request. But he doesn't. He doesn't assume. He again prays. And so he inquires of the Lord. He said, "You shall not go up." Well, that's different. It's a good thing he didn't assume. Because he would have gone up. He would have done exactly what he did before. He said, "Shall I go up to the Philistines?" And he says, "Go up. I'll give them into your hand." Okay. He goes back to the Lord. "What do you want me to do?" He says, "Don't go up. I'm going to give you different instructions this time." He says, "Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the enemy or the army of the Philistines." And so God changes the strategy. Sure, it was this way at one point, but you know, now it's this way. Sure, it was go up, head on, frontal assault. Now it's a little bit more tactfully. It's a little bit more intentionally. Now it's going to require that God does a little bit different thing than he did before. You know, we have a God who is predictably unpredictable. And I love what it says in the book of Habakkuk. It says, "I'm doing a new thing that if I told you, you wouldn't believe it." In the book of Haggai, it says, "The latter glory will be greater than the former." God is not obligated to do everything the same way as he did last time. Now, he certainly never changes his mind, and he has a plan that he carries out over human history, and the Bible tells us, for the Lord, you know, changes not, and he doesn't. But that doesn't mean that the plan is always going to look the same in every scenario. God has the sovereign ability, he has the prerogative to do things in different ways, in different seasons, in different settings. And I think he does that so that we don't get complacent. You know, how easy would it be for David just to kind of assume that it's going to go the way it went and assume that God's going to do exactly what he did before and assume that it's going to be the way it's always been and then fail and stop inquiring of the Lord? Well, because, well, God always does it that way. I don't need to ask anymore. It's kind of old hat. Oh, we know he's going to do. He's going to tell us to go up against the Philistines again, and we're going to go up against them again, and he's going to give them to us in battle again. They're going to drop their idols again. We're going to pick them up again. And so God says, no, well, we're not going to do that again. We're going to do it differently. And so he sends them around. He gives them a different strategy. And God will do that in life, and he will move and move in ways that we don't expect. In fact, this coming Friday and Saturday, we're going to talk, or Friday and Sunday, we're going to talk a little bit about how God moves in unexpected ways. You know, when Mary and another woman by the name of Salome, she actually was the mother of the disciples that Jesus calls the sons of thunder. And so she's there, these three women are there, and they reach the tomb first before anyone else. And they go and they're expecting to see Jesus laying there on the table where they left him. But he's not. He's gone. It wasn't what they expected. He was doing something different, something unexpected, because that's how God is. He keeps us on our toes. And I think it's important to just recognize that that's how God moves, because it can be easy to get into the habit of doing things the same old way, and it just becomes this mechanical kind of motion that we do just for the sake of doing it, because it's always the same, and it always looks the same, it always feels the same. And then we get into a point where we just do it in a mind-numbing kind of manner. We're not really there anymore. We're just going through the motions to say we did it because God does it the same way every time. Well, but that's not how God works. And it's not how God worked with David. He said, no, instead this time, do not go up. I'm going to change the plan a little bit. You're going to go around to the rear. I'm going to move in a different way. I'm going to send you in a different direction. When God does that in your life, do you go? Do you follow? When he says, look, I know that I've been having you do it this way for a while, but now we're going in another direction. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to follow the Lord's instruction, to trust that he's going to come through in this way to the same degree that he came through in this way? It may look different. It may play out different, but he's going to be with you just like he was over here. Are you willing to follow when he says, look, I don't want you to go up. I want you to go around. It's going to look a little bit different when he doesn't do things we expect. And so that happens here. And so it says, and David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Geba is not really a town that we've talked much about. Gibeon you might recognize, though. Both towns sit about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and they're separated by just a handful of miles themselves. And so, depending on who's writing this particular account, later in Chronicles it comes up again, in Kings it comes up again. Some authors refer to it as Gibeon, and it'll say from Gibeon to Gezer. Some say from Geba to Gezer, but just understand that Gibeon and Geba are very close together, to one another, and both are just about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, with actually Gibeon being a little bit farther to the west, and Geba being on the east of a valley that happens in between two mountain ranges. And then about 17 miles to the west. 17 miles to the west you have the town of Gezer. Give you a sense of just how far that is, because it doesn't sound like that many miles, but I was looking it up on MapQuest before tonight. If you got on Route 100 and you drove north, 17 miles is almost exactly to the center of Emmaus. And so just imagine on foot, this pursuit is going on, this running battle where they're running, they're fighting, the swords are clashing, and maybe the Philistines get away for a little bit, but then Israel's hot on their trail. So this goes on for 17 miles. That's quite a long ways, especially considering the fighting, considering the exhaustion, but that's how the battle goes. For 17 miles, they slaughter the Philistines, and it's a rousing victory just like before. And I think David enjoyed such a dramatic win here because of what it says. It says in verse 25, he did as the Lord commanded. He didn't do kind of as the Lord commanded. He didn't do what God said in spirits. He did know exactly what God said to do. He followed it to the letter, and God blessed the effort. On the other hand, Saul, you know, King Saul, he did things to just say that they were done. And he thought that he could shortcut God. And there was that one time when he was waiting on Samuel to offer the offering, the burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel was delayed and Saul got impatient. And he said, look, we just need to get this done and over with. I'm going to make the sacrifice. Well, Samuel shows up in the midst of it and says, what have you done? Because of this, you're going to lose the kingdom. He says, look, God would have established your line forever. It would have been you and then Jonathan and then on down your descendants. You guys would have been kings of Israel for all of time. But because you shortcut God, because you didn't do it the way he said, you usurped the authority of the priest, you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, because you did that, God's going to take the kingdom from you. And he did. A sort of countdown began at that moment. Later, of course, David comes into the picture, and now he's king. Saul is dead. Jonathan's dead. And so we see that when we follow the Lord, he blesses the effort. But when we just kind of go through the motions to do whatever it is we want to do anyway, he opposes that effort. And here, David did as the Lord commanded, and so he won the battle over the Philistines. Chapter 6 is an interesting one, because chapter 6, as I mentioned, we have cycles with David. We have David where he's just a rock star for God. He's a man after God's own heart. He is the hero of the Old Testament. There's times like that, like we just finished, inquiring of the Lord, God giving him instructions, him doing what God tells him to do, great victories, great glory. Oh, it's just like cloud 9 right now for David. But we're going to come into chapter 6, and David's going to make some decisions that are a little less righteous, a little more in line with the idea of doing what he needs to do to get it done, a little bit more in line with him doing things the way he wants. And it has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. There are times when following instructions are very important, even if you don't understand why that we follow the rules. When I was a kid, my dad used to take us up in little Cessna airplanes, and we would go through this checklist for the airplane every single time. And there was a book that you would pull out. It was a checklist book, and you knew it by heart. I knew it by heart just from riding in the passenger seat. I know my dad knew it. All the instructors knew it. All the pilots knew it. It was the same questions every time. You flew the same plane every time. And so imagine if you got into your car and you had to pull out a manual that said, okay, close the door, put on your seatbelt, put the key in the ignition, turn the key until it clicks, make sure all the lights come on, turn it all the way to fire it up, and you know, check your mirrors. And it just gave you all these instructions to start driving. There's no way we would do those, because we'd say, look, I've done this a million times. I know what I'm doing. But when you're flying an airplane, it's mandated that you do that. As irritating as it may be to go through those rules, to go through that checklist. And you'd be surprised how many times going through that checklist and not getting comfortable has saved pilots and saved aircraft and alerted people to things that maybe were overlooked by someone else before, and it's just prevented all kinds of issues. There are rules that surgeons follow when they wash their hands, when they scrub in for surgery. And there's a very special way that they wash their hands. It's a special soap, and they work one direction, and how they rinse their hands after that, and even then how they walk through doors and put gloves on and put those gowns on. And all of those rules may seem at times fairly trivial, and yet because of those rules, patients have the confidence that when they go into surgery, they're going to come out without an infection. There are times when they're important, is the point. Well, God gave a very specific set of rules when it came to the Ark of the Covenant. And you don't have to turn there, but it is back in Exodus in chapter 25 where he talks about it very specifically. And I'll just read it for the sake of context so that you know exactly where David messes up, because as soon as you hear this and then we read this chapter, you're going to go, oh, that's where he went wrong. But this is what it says in Exodus 25. "There shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on one end and the other on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." So there we get a description of the ark and what it's to look like. In Numbers chapter 4, it gives even more detail about how the ark is supposed to be handled. And God was very specific that it needs to be handled with the poles that went through the rings. It was to ride on the shoulders of very specific individuals. It had to be a family, a very particular family from the tribe of Levi. And they were the only ones that were allowed to even move this thing. And so there's just a lot surrounding it. And the reason for it is God doesn't want the ark to become common. You know, so many things in life become common. We look at it every day, it's common. We do things every day, they're common. We go through a daily routine, it's common. You know, just think about the last time you bought a car, how excited you were for that new car, and then you got home, and within a week, it's, well, that's just my car. And so he doesn't want that to happen with the ark. And so he surrounds it with all of these regulations and all of these very specific ways to make it and treat it and handle it. And even going and looking at it was an issue. You had to be the high priest to look in the ark, and then you could only do it one time a year. And so all of this surrounding the ark, and God was very particular about this because he didn't want his presence to become just another thing that Israel had. And so with all of that kind of in the background in our minds, we'll see where David kind of slides into this habit of just doing things for the sake of getting them done. It says in verse 1, "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, again a far cry from the 600 he had in the rocks.
And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So a little bit of background about the ark. And you remember this from 1 Samuel, but just again to jog our memories. The ark is built, Israel carries it, and they have it for years. Saul becomes king, and they're fighting a battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4, I believe it is. And they're not winning, and Saul wants to win, and so he's like, okay, bring the box, bring the magic box, bring the ark, because he believes that if he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of the battle, that Israel's going to win. And so they're fighting the Philistines, and he brings in the ark, thinking that this is just going to be that magic spell. Well, Israel loses the battle. The ark is taken by the Philistines, you remember. Only it doesn't go very well for them because it isn't their ark. They shouldn't have touched it. And so whoever has this ark, you remember, disease breaks out in the town. And so they go, well, get rid of it. Send it to the next town. And so the next town gets the ark and disease breaks out there too. And after this happens a couple of times, they bring the ark back to Israel. And they say, look, we don't want it anymore. So Israel gets the ark, and eventually it just lands at this guy's house, and it just stays there for years. It's there. In fact, that's where it is now. So David remembers this, that this ark has been lost, and it's commonly known where it is, but it's not where it should be. And he says, okay, I'm the king of Israel. We're going to do things right. We're going to go get this ark thing. But he doesn't really have the appreciation for it that God had intended. And so for him, it's just a practical thing. This is a relic of our history. This is part of what God did for Israel in the past. We're going to go get this thing so we can bring it home and we'll have it for ourselves. And so he says he's going to go get it. And they carried the ark of God on a cart and brought it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio, it's Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. So I read before how the ark was supposed to be treated. Acacia wood, it was overlaid with gold, there were rings in the side. Acacia wood poles. Those poles would go through the rings. It would be on the shoulders of four men that would walk this thing. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were hand selected for this job. Only that isn't what David did. David built a cart. And I think, to be fair, in David's defense, he might not have really understood all of this. Maybe that's why God is having some grace with him at this point. Because nobody has like died over this, at least not yet. But David says, okay, it's a special thing. We're going to build a cart for it, a new cart. We're going to give it like the best cart in the world. Nobody's going to use this cart for anything, and this is going to be just for the ark. And so you can see where maybe his intentions were kind of in line with preserving the specialness of this. But at the end of the day, he threw this up on a cart like any old piece of luggage. And they're walking this thing and they're driving this thing. And you've got two guys who are not from the tribe of Levi. And they're driving this cart. So there's two strikes against him. And it goes on to say, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets. You know what a castanet is? It's a... If you've ever watched like any of those movies where they've got the, you know, the old fashioned dancing and they have those little click things in their hand, you know, to keep the beat, that's a castanet. And so they had the castanets and cymbals. We know what a cymbal is. And they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And so we have a classic example of doing the right thing the wrong way. God did not want this to become a common piece of furniture. He wanted it treated special, and they didn't do it that way. They built a cart. They hooked a couple of oxen to it like you would any plow or any other common farm implement. These were common animals. They put people on the cart that weren't even supposed to be there. It wasn't moved with the acacia poles. The tribe of Levi isn't there. The special family isn't there. Instead, they got a couple of guys just driving the pickup truck, and they're moving this thing across the countryside. And wouldn't you know it, when the oxen just loses his foot, and this poor guy oozes there, and he goes, oh, no, we can't lose the trunk. And so he just reaches up, and he steadies it. And God gets so angry by this point, his grace is basically done, his patience is worn thin, and he says, look, you're treating this like you would any suitcase, any lunchbox, any other thing that you would have in a household, and he strikes this guy dead right where he stands. Poor story for Uzzah, it really is, because the guy's following the commands of his king. He has no idea, honestly, what's going on, but we see the importance that God puts on this. And I think it's important for us to remember as well, because there is a right way and a wrong way to worship the Lord. And what I mean by that is there is a way that honors God, and there is a way that puts Him first, and there is a way that puts ourselves last. There's a way that exalts Him and truly honors who He is. You know, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Before anything else in his prayer, that's what he's doing. He's praising the Lord. There's a way to worship that way. And then there's a way to worship that puts ourselves first and our own interests first. And, well, I don't like that kind of music, and so I want this type of song. And I only show up on weeks where they do music I enjoy. And there's a way to worship that says, I'm more important, that this is about me. In fact, I've spoken with people who have that attitude, although I don't know that they realize they do. And it's interesting how it will come through. I actually spoke with somebody one time who came up and she complained. She said, you know, we did 4 songs this week. We're only supposed to do 3. I had to stand up an extra 5 minutes. Do you know how tiring that was? She really gave it to me just right out there in the foyer. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was, you know, something to the effect of, well, you know, we're not singing to you, and so, you know, you're welcome to stand or sit or whatever it is, but, you know, we're there to praise the Lord. It isn't about the music or the length of time or anything like that. And yet there are folks who seem to have this kind of mentality, and we live in a country, honestly, that placates to that. We have the Burger King mentality, the have it your way mentality. We have people who shop for churches based on what do you have to offer me, and they compare them like you would college campuses. And so it's really sad when it gets to that point, but that is not the way we come to God. We come to God broken, poor in spirit. Lord, use me. I've got nothing to offer. I'm here for you. You want me to sing this song to you? I'll do that. You want me to worship you this way? I'm going to do that. You want me to read your Bible? You want me to apply this to my life? You want me to avoid this kind of behavior? I'm going to do that because I want a relationship with you. I want to worship you. As opposed to the other attitude, we just got to get the ark across town. Doesn't really matter how we do it. We can throw it up on this old pickup truck and just drive it. Throw anybody up in the cab. It doesn't really matter. Have somebody walk beside it just in case, you know, it shakes a little bit. They can steady it. And we can do it that way. And so that's what happened here. And because of that, Uzzah was struck down. You know, David is also dealing with something that I think is just worth mentioning, because it's a common struggle that I think all churches deal with. I think every generation deals with this. All pastors deal with it for sure. And that is how to balance worldly means with godly work. And what I mean by that is, how much of the world's convenience do we integrate into the work of God? You know, I say that as we sit here, and I use a microphone because it projects volume very well. where we're sitting in a building that has electric lights. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things. They're just things. But I think it is worth mentioning that as believers, we should not necessarily be just carte blanche about integrating everything of the world into the church for the sake of expedience. Because sometimes the fastest way is not the best way. Sometimes the flashiest thing isn't the best thing. Sometimes the most popular thing isn't the best thing. Sometimes the newest technology is not necessarily the best thing for the work of God. Now, sometimes it can be used. I don't think there's anything wrong with a microphone or using the internet or, you know, any of the electric instruments that we have up here or the technology that we integrate. But, you know, there are things that exist in the world that are designed to make life easier that I think we should be very careful about. One of those, for example, is during COVID. A lot of churches, and we did it as well because, you know, everybody kind of shut down for a while there, went to this online worship. And we still broadcast online, and that's fine. But a lot of places got into this habit where online worship became the worship. And instead of going and gathering and meeting like we're commanded to, not that we should forsake the gathering, so some are in the habit of doing. But rather than doing that, there were whole churches where they said, you know what, it's just easier to do it online. It's so much simpler. We don't have to worry about driving to church and turning on the lights. We don't have to open all the doors. We don't have to vacuum the carpet and take out the trash and all this other stuff we got to do. And I spoke with some pastors, even in our area, who dealt with that. And they said, look, you know, we're able to do it so much more effectively from our homes. Why would we ever go back to in person? And I thought, you know, that's probably gone too far. Because there is a ministry that happens when we gather. There is a ministry of presence. There is a fellowship of believers. You can't have fellowship without being together. The word church in the Greek language is the word ekklesia. It literally means the gathered body. And so you cannot be the church apart. Now, certainly you can be part of the church. But we are, in the most proper use of the word, the church, when we come together. We're the gathered body of Christ. And so there are things in the world that, sure, they seem efficient and they seem easier and they seem more convenient and they don't require as much work. And yeah, you don't have to take out the trash. And maybe there's some stuff that would make life just much smoother for everybody. But not necessarily the right way to go. And so here we see the same thing. David is just about the practicality. Just get this thing home. Get it to Jerusalem. It doesn't really matter how we do it. We'll build a cart. We'll make a special one. Get some oxen. Put some guys up in the front. We're going to drive it there. But lo and behold, this is exactly the wrong thing. And so the ends do not justify the means, which is something else a lot of people struggle with. As long as the outcome is good, does it really matter how we got there? Well, as it turns out, it does. The journey is important. You know, if the journey weren't important, our faith wouldn't be necessary. We could just receive the Lord and do nothing, just kind of like zone out the rest of our life and go to heaven. But that's not how it's designed. It's designed that as we receive the Lord, we're born again into the faith. We then grow in that faith. We mature as believers. It's a commandment to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We're sanctified through life. We become more like Christ as we live our spiritual lives and we walk with Him in faith. Our prayer life gets stronger. Our endurance gets better. Everything about our relationship with God gets more potent. We're more saturated with His will and His word. That's all the journey. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about that. He said in the book of Philippians, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on. I keep going. I'm all about the journey. And so here, it wasn't just about getting the box to Jerusalem. It was about not making it common. It was about doing it the right way. It was about loving the Lord. And so poor Uzzah, he's dead. And so they're going to have to get another driver. But it's interesting that it happens on the threshing floor. You notice it says that? When they came to the threshing floor. What was a threshing floor for? Well, you know, it was separating the wheat from the chaff, right? The useful from the non-useful. It's separating the good from the bad, the sheep from the wolves. It was the threshing floor, if you remember, that Boaz was working on when Ruth went and spoke with him. And so the threshing floor is often referred to as a place where God will separate righteousness from unrighteousness. And so here we see God kind of doing that. And I don't want to make a lot out of that. I don't want to like put something in there that isn't there. It's kind of just a reference. But it is interesting that it's at the threshing floor that God separates this common attitude that has developed surrounding his worship from the way he intended it to be. And so it's at the threshing floor. God strikes down Uzzah because of his error. And I love that it says his error. This wasn't necessarily intentional, but nonetheless, it has to stop. And he died. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David isn't angry at Uzzah. He's angry at the Lord. Because David thinks that God has overreacted. David did it his way. It didn't work. And God kept the standard. And David got angry. And you know what I have found? That in life, it's very easy for people to want to come to God on their terms. They want to treat him the way they think he should be treated. They treat his word the way they think it should be treated. They believe this part, not this part. They like that part, but not those over there. This applies, but not that one. I like this, but I really don't agree with this over here. And they want to come to God like that. They have what I call Swiss cheese faith. It's just filled with holes. There's some parts there, but really there's more holes than anything else. And so they come to God like this. Very famously, Thomas Jefferson took his Bible and he cut out all the things that he didn't like. And there's a lot of people that do that in their spiritual lives. They want to come to God, but they don't want to accept everything that he has. And so they remove the stuff they don't like and they try to craft it into something that they think will work for them until it doesn't. And then they wonder, why didn't it work? Why don't my prayers seem to work? Why is it that I go to church, I don't get anything out of it? Why is it that when I needed God, it seemed like I was alone? It's like, well, because you left out half of what he had to say. And you just destroyed the message that he had for you. And so these idols, this false religion gets abandoned and people leave in frustration and they get angry and they become very angry and hostile to the Lord because they came to him under their terms and it didn't work. Well, David wanted to do this his way and it didn't work. And so he was angry. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? You know, I think the best thing that comes out of this so far is David is afraid of the Lord. And I don't mean that to say that we should live in fear of God. That's not at all what this is telling us. But there is a healthy fear of the Lord. In the Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we treat God as holy and sovereign and someone to be respected and worshiped and obeyed, and when we recognize that he is the authority in our lives and we come to him that way, that is a healthy fear of the Lord. And it's one of the best things a person can develop is a healthy fear of the Lord. Not a fear that keeps you away, but a fear that keeps you righteous, keeps you humble, keeps things in perspective. And so he says, how can the Lord ever come to me? Well, you know what the answer is? And you could be standing there next to David and go, David, buddy, I got the answer. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Four words. The way he said. That's how it can come to you. The Lord will be in your life if you come to him the way he said. If you worship him the way he says, if you come to him filled with pride and arrogance, you're going to fall down every time. But if you come to him the way he says, he's going to bless your life. And notice, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Again, not a Levite, so he has really no business having this thing, but nonetheless it's there. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Odom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Odom-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but in the book of 1 Kings, it actually tells us that when David does this, he does it the right way. So it's not like he comes back with that cart. Certainly doesn't come back with Uzzah. That guy's like worm food now. But he doesn't do it the way he did it last time. He's learned. He's truly repented. You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a picture of repentance in action. The poor in spirit is the person who recognizes that they're completely empty, they have nothing left, and they come to the Lord. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next step after that is to mourn and to recognize that everything that I've done up until now has not been the best of choices. I have sin I need to ask forgiveness for. I need to make amends for some of these things. I need to talk to people, maybe ask their forgiveness. But I've got to start dealing with and addressing some of this stuff. That's the mourning. It's a true sorrow for the things that I've done. Not because I've done them and got caught, but because I've done them and I've broken God's heart, because I've hurt others. Because whatever it is that I've done has been selfishly motivated. And so blessed is the person who mourns that way. And then blessed is the meek. Meek is literally a person who has surrendered control. It's kind of like if you imagine an aircraft pilot. We were talking about airplanes just a minute ago. There's a lot of power in those engines, and all of that power is surrendered to the pilot through the control of either the joystick or the yoke or whatever it is that they're using. But that's meekness. It's not weakness. It's power that's been harnessed and surrendered. So blessed are the meek. So I recognize that I'm empty. I mourn that. I give up control of my life, and instead I now hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a picture of repentance in action. And so David has done that because he goes back, he gets this ark, he does it the right way. And so it tells us here, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And I think that's good, with rejoicing. You know, there is really nothing more joyful in life than a relationship with God that is fruitful. I speak with so many people, they're miserable. You know, it doesn't matter where you go. You can spot a miserable person, just count them up. Go to the grocery stores, sit in traffic, go to the gas station, go to work, look at your neighbors. There's miserable people in the world. They're just walking around waiting to die. That's really all that their life has become, is just paying taxes and going and doing the 9-to-5 and waiting for the next holiday and living for Friday. And really, that's the end of the meaning of their existence. And you can talk to these people, and it doesn't take you long to figure out that's all that there is. How much more joy is there in a relationship with a God who loves you and has a plan for your life, a plan that extends long beyond this physical world? You know, Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink from this well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink from the well and the water that I provide, you'll never thirst again. It becomes eternal life. It's satisfying always. And so there is a joyousness there. And it's good that it mentions that for us, because it is a joyful thing to have a relationship with God. And the best relationships with God are the ones that practice obedience. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I commanded. The ones that follow what God has for them, the ones that seek his will and inquire of his will, and the ones that are in that stream of blessing, There's no better joy in life. You're going to have everything that God has for you that way, but you step out of that stream and all of a sudden things dry up. And then we wonder, where did it go wrong? Why are there so many issues? Why do I feel so empty? Well, maybe somewhere along the line, we've gotten out of that stream and we need to get back into it. And so David does that. And so he comes back with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, just real quick, a word on this. I'm looking at our time. This is not to imply that dancing before the Lord is to be a common thing in the church. I know there's places where they do that. They get up in the aisles, they dance, and they fall down, and it looks very chaotic. This is kind of like a special occasion. I'll tell you what. The next time the Ark of the Covenant comes into the church, we'll all dance before the Lord. But the reality is you don't see this as normal behavior in a worship service. It's not in the New Testament. It's not anything we see in church history. It's kind of a one-off thing, and certainly rightfully so. The Ark of the Lord is coming home. And so he dances before the Lord with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. I've read some versions that say he was essentially in his underwear. I don't think that's the best interpretation for this reason. An ephod was not the undermost garment a person would wear. In fact, it was something a king would wear. It was kind of like an undershirt. It was a long, sleeveless type of tank top that would go from your shoulders about midway down your thigh. And it certainly wasn't the closest thing to your skin, but it wasn't something most people would see every day. So in a sense, it was underwear. In another sense, it was casual wear. But I love that he does that. He comes to the Lord the way he is, casually dressed. He's dancing before the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. And it's more important to David that he worship than how he's perceived. You know, Saul was worried about how he was perceived. He was worried about his reputation. David, as we'll see later in this chapter, he doesn't give two figs about his reputation. He doesn't care what people think. He's going to worship the Lord in his underwear if he has to, or his tank top, or whatever it is. But we're going to continue with this next week. I just want to close with this last thought. It's pretty easy for what we do to become mechanical. It's every Wednesday at 7. It's every Sunday morning. It's every time we're with our small group. It happens like clockwork. I want to encourage you to not let it become that way. It is scheduled. We're going to keep to a schedule because it's orderly, and the Bible talks about things being done decently and in order, and we can plan for it, and it works for everybody, and that's fine. But there is a risk in that if we're not intentional about what we're doing, it can become common, and it just becomes another Wednesday. It becomes another Sunday. It's just another prayer. Oh, just another prayer request, just another small group, just another Bible study, just another Sunday. Oh, this one's not all that important. There's another one next week. I want to encourage you to not let it be that, because what we have with God is anything but common. And it was something that Jesus paid very dearly for us to be able to enjoy. And so I do want to encourage you with that concept, with that idea, that even though we do this stuff on a normal schedule, that it isn't normal, it's special. We get to pray to the Lord. You know, the people of the Old Testament didn't get to do that the way we do. And we get to come and we get to do it every single week. We get to do it whenever. We're constantly in prayer. Don't let that become normal. It's a special thing. Father, it is a special thing, and it's something that we come here to do every week, is to open your word. And I do pray that it would not become mechanical, that it's not something we do just because it's that time of the week again. But Lord, that this would be truly filling and truly uplifting, that this would be life-changing, and that every time we come together, it would be new and fresh, and there would be something about it, whatever it may be, that we leave with that changes us. So, Father, I pray that each and every one of us here, that we would be renewed with a freshness, with a newness, with the memory of what you said when you told Israel that the latter glory would be greater than the former, that what you're doing in the future will overshadow and that it'll overwhelm anything that you've done in the past. Lord, I pray that we would have that in mind, that we would live every day as if the Lord is returning right now. How would we be if Jesus returned right this moment and we knew he was coming? I pray it would be that special to us always. Lord, as we go from here, I ask that you would bless us and keep us safe and guide us as we go through our week and bring us back again to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you hopefully Friday night at 7 o'clock.